So I just put a little test up, those of you literary people. I had to redact one of the pieces because it gave itself away. These are famous first words. So let's do the first one. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a large fortune must be in want of a wife. Thank you, Vanessa. I knew you knew it. Pride and Prejudice. That's how that starts. The world is changed. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. Much that once was is lost, for none now live who remember it. Opening from the Lord of the Rings. Do you want a chocolate? I could eat about 1.5 million of these. My mama always said life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Forrest Gump, yes, Forrest Gump. Very good. I remember Tim torturing Mark Lamb with a kind of an association with Forrest, but there you go. So the first words are quite important, and an author that's going to write something is going to think very carefully about the first words. And these are the first words of the book of Acts. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach. Well, that's strange, isn't it? Because didn't Jesus say, it is finished? So that's an interesting thing to say. I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach. One of the tests of why a book is allowed or was allowed in the list of books in the Bible is that it is consistent with the story of the Bible, the unfolding story written over a huge amount of time by a variety of authors, each led by the Holy Spirit. And the key test is, does this continue the story? I really enjoyed listening to Brian's talk. I don't know if you were all here. If you weren't, he spoke last week. And he drew attention to a very famous Isaiah prophecy, which most people remember an extract from, which is, a bruised reed he won't break, and a smouldering wick he won't snuff out. Now, most of us who aren't making it quite like that, because it means that when we're not doing great, this wonderfully powerful leader won't deal with us harshly. But actually, the whole prophecy is about something much more strategic, much more far-reaching. And that is, he will establish justice in a world absolutely wrecked by injustice. This leader, the servant of the Lord, will establish justice. Now, the servant of the Lord, as spoken by the prophets, is sometimes the people of Israel, sometimes the coming Messiah, and sometimes the church. So if we just say the church is the people of Israel and its leader, its founder, and its people today, and everything across that vast sweep of time, then Isaiah 42 points forward to a time when all the islands will learn his ways. Luke has written before, as he mentions, repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And way back in the Old Testament, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Those three preambles to the unfolding story that we're going to look at are massively important. They speak to all of it. In that first chapter, what Luke establishes for us is that Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days, and he proved to the apostles that he was actually alive. And I quite like the picture on the left, this is Jesus barbecuing fish, which is a particular dish that I like. And I'm hoping that, you know, that kind of behavior continues for all time. And this is his feet heading upwards, because in that first chapter of Acts, we see Jesus has left the building. So Jesus leaves the planet, and two angelic people explain to his followers, he's gone. He's not going to start appearing among you anymore. He's gone. He will come back, and it'll be an obvious event, but he is now gone. But wait here until he turns the power on. In Luke chapter 2, some more extraordinary events. In Luke chapter 1, there are about 120 people that follow Jesus, including his mum and brothers, who finally got it. I presume he appeared to them after he was raised from the dead. Anyway, they're here, as are 100 or so other followers. They all meet together in one place, and the Holy Spirit comes, as Jesus promised, sent by the Father. And the description is it's not easy to draw or think of. There's a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and there are what appears to be tongues of fire that rest on all of them. And they are utterly changed. Their behavior's changed. And when something like this happens to you, your behavior will change as well. Just put that out there. When something like this happens to you, you will change too. And Peter, who's not been working on his sermon all night, stands up and addresses people that gather around to see what this commotion is brought about by the behavior change of the people, including speaking in tongues, not mumbling, but very, very loudly. And those who hear them speak hear in their own language, despite the fact that they're all from a variety of nations and have very different languages. Peter explains, and he preaches in the street. And about 3,000 people begin to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is God, and has been raised from the dead. This is in the city where they killed him. So it is rather an important change of mind. And that change of mind is for each of us. Are you going to get this or not? Will you join the church or not? That question is posed time and time again. Will you join the church or not? You can come into a room full of people that are worshipping God, but the real question is, will you join the church? Well, a while later, Peter and John heading for the temple to worship. They're still Jews, after all. And they see this lame man. He's been lame from birth. He's been there 40 years. Jesus didn't heal him. We've mentioned that quite recently in here. But Peter does. And a man who's never learned to walk, who doesn't have the equipment to walk with, starts leaping around and shouting at the top of his voice, praise to the living God. It is another commotion. And because they're just outside the temple, everyone that's in the temple comes rushing out to see what's going on. They know this guy. They've seen him every day for as long as they've lived, unless they're older than 40. And they invite Peter and John to come and explain themselves. So the first preach inside the temple follows this event. So inside the temple courts, the apostles begin to explain the resurrection of Jesus and why he had to die and why it's now possible to enter the kingdom of God, whoever you are. This provokes the attention of the people who led the temple, who were predominantly people who didn't believe in resurrection. And so they confronted Peter and John. But they had a problem. They had this guy cavorting around who's clearly been healed. And the kind of healing he's had is could only be done by the Creator. Because he had no muscles. And now he's got them. And he had no learning about how to do this. And he could do it. Something truly, dreadfully extraordinary has happened, and it can't be denied, and everyone in that place is for what's going on, except the people who are challenged by its authority. So they lock them up. In the morning, they are challenged and then released. They're warned not to do this again. And they go back to the other followers of Jesus. They have a prayer meeting. And they pray for boldness, signs and wonders, and healings. And the place where they're meeting is shaken. Now there's a prayer meeting you want to be at. I quite like the agenda. And I really like the excitement. So they return to the temple. They met there often, but people are nervous of joining them because this is edgy. It's not approved of, yet it is wonderful. So they're held in high regard, but people tend to keep their distance as they meet. However, crowds come from all around and they bring their sick with them, and they're people who are troubled by the demonic, and these people are healed and set free. And the officials are terribly jealous, so they have them jailed again, and they're released by an angel in the middle of the night who says, go back to the temple and keep preaching. So they do. And they're rearrested. And this time they're flogged. And flogging is so easily said, but so terrible if it happens to you. But it happened to them, and they considered it a joy to suffer. They've seen Jesus flogged after all. They're just following him. And they returned after the flogging. Every day. Now the church is growing wildly, and it needs a lot of administration. Now we have people that look after us, and there's just a few hundred of us. But imagine if it was thousands. There'd be a lot of administration. Phil would be even busier. His job description would be even more undescribable, and it would be tough to sort everything out. And there were disputes arising among people. So they appointed 7 key leaders who would look after the practical things of looking after a big bunch of people. And one of those guys was called Stephen. I wish I could tell you more about him, but there isn't time. I'll just say that after he got into an argument that he won, his opponents decided that they would provoke a riot, got him arrested, and he began to glow. Now, glowing does seem to happen quite a bit in the New Testament. I've never seen anyone glow myself, though I did speak to Pastor Francois in Ouagadougou a few months ago, and I saw him on WhatsApp, and he was describing the persecution that was happening to his family. And I would say he came close to glowing. He was really chuffed. He'd had a number of family members run over deliberately in the city, and he was frightened, but he was counting it a privilege to be persecuted. It seems like a glowingness affects the persecuted. Well, it affected Stephen, and very sadly, they succeeded in getting him stoned. So he explained all about Jesus and why this is important, and they stoned him to death. And that's a shame, isn't it? Stoning's not a great way to go. I don't recommend it. But Stephen, as he did go, he was still glowing, and he could see Jesus. Well, Saul of Tarsus was there, and Saul began to persecute Christians. I had to look elsewhere to see what's the level of persecution that Saul got up to. He's a young Turk. His reason for persecuting Christians was he wanted to build a reputation as a zealot, someone who really truly was a good, proper Jew. And among the things that he did was signing the death warrants of Christians, arresting men and women, going from house to house, dragging them out of their homes. And he would beat them and try to get them to denounce Jesus. He was a really, really enthusiastic persecutor of Christians. And as a result of his behavior, people started to flee the city. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, we see of the conversion of Saul, as Jesus himself has a word with him. So he sees his zeal and his desire to be a good guy, and sees his behavior and realizes he's got this confusion going on between knowing God and representing him. Do make a quick check on your own behavior, that you're more wired to know God than you are to represent him. Because then when you do represent him, you'll probably represent him authentically. If you end up representing a group of people who claim to know God but don't, your behavior will run along the lines of Paul. You'll hurt people. Sorry, Saul. He becomes Paul after he's converted. Having been struck down by God, made blind, and spoken to, he has to go and see a guy called Barnabas. Ananias. And Ananias heals him. And he doesn't want to. And actually he comes up with this lovely line, "Lord, do you know who this is?" And he's told to heal him. So Saul is healed and then begins to witness for Jesus, having had a complete change of heart. Things become a bit uncomfortable and he moves his way up to Jerusalem. And a guy called Barnabas actually speaks for him and introduces him to the apostles. Interesting situation. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where everybody around you knows you've been very, very stupid, and you're trying to re-enter or enter a group of people who know you're dumb. It's happened to me a few times. It may have happened to you. But it's never happened to me that I've needed to be introduced to a group of people, some of whom I've killed their mum, or I've killed their dad, or their brother, or I've driven them from their homes or their families in exile because of me. And now I want to be their friend. It takes a special kind of person to introduce me into that community successfully. But it happens. A third icon. What begins to happen now in the book of Acts is the good news about Jesus goes beyond the Jews. The whole action takes place in the Mediterranean area, the Middle East-ish sort of bit. So we're here in Jerusalem. We're going to go up to Syria shortly. There's Turkey there and Greece. And Italy over here. Britain's up here. So this kind of central area here is where most of the action takes place. So two things happen. I'll come back here. Herod begins to persecute the church. Herod's a politician, and we've seen some brilliant politics over the last month or so, the sort of stuff you could write books about. But we've seen the behaviour of politicians quite exposed, and some of their motives. Some people have been shown to be really, really good, actually, and some people have been shown to be rather questionable. And who knows which side you're on. But a politician is trying to stay in charge, and Herod found it was very useful to kill people. So he did. Useful. And he killed James, the brother of John, and he arrested Peter. Peter was set free, broken out by an angel. And shortly after that, Herod died. Meanwhile, something's happened in Antioch, which is in Syria, to the north of Jerusalem. The Christians who have been driven out of Jerusalem have carried the faith with them. And as they've gone, they've talked about Jesus. And in talking about Jesus, people have responded in faith. And in Antioch, a load of people that are not Jews have come to faith in God. Now, if you were on the run and you had to go to other places, especially other countries, you'd probably seek out people who spoke English. We're pretty lucky, really, because most people around the world seem to speak English. But you can imagine Jews would go to Jews as they ran. And so most of the people they spoke to about Jesus were Jews. But in Antioch, they managed to speak to people who weren't, and they came to faith. Barnabas went up there just to check if it was real. It was. People had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And he sent for Paul, who had been exiled in Tarsus at that time, brought him down to Antioch. And they worked together, and they preached for a year. And in Antioch, people first became known as Christians. And Antioch becomes the base of the church. Two things happen that are kind of important at this stage. Peter, Apostle Peter, is sent to a Roman officer. And in going to that house, he sees the whole house come to the knowledge of God and notices that they're filled with the Holy Spirit even as he preaches. This is nuts. And Paul and Barnabas, in a prayer meeting, are sent from Antioch out on a missionary journey to reach wider with the gospel of Jesus. Then we get those issues with Herod. And then we see the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Two places I want to quickly look at, because it sets a pattern for their ministry. In Antioch, this is a different Antioch, by the way. It's an Antioch in Turkey. They preach, there's interest, the whole town responds, there's jealousy from the Jewish leaders, and they're run out of town by a mob. In Lystra, there's a spectacular healing. The apostles find themselves being worshipped. They attempt to preach and explain. Jews from the last town that caused trouble there follow them, spark a riot, and Paul is stoned. Again, not a pleasant experience, and people think he's dead. So you can imagine the damage that was done to him. It is possible that this is a place where Paul was raised from the dead. It's hard to tell. But people are good at stoning people to death and leave you for dead, have done a lot of damage to you. Yet Paul walks back into the city after the believers gather around him. Then we get a rather, I find this quite an interesting moment. Paul and Barnabas return after their missionary journey, where they've seen stacks of people come to faith in Jesus. They've seen healings. They've seen miracles. They've seen all sorts. They come back. People are rejoicing. And while that's happening, some folks come down from Jerusalem and start insisting there's this little procedure that needs to happen to new converts, male ones, where you've got to snip off their foreskin in order for them to be really Christians. And this causes a bit of debate. Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem to see, are you serious? Yeah? It's nothing to do with the law. This is about faith in Jesus that brings you into life. And actually the church in Jerusalem makes a cracking decision and decides there are one or two things that are rather unhelpful that people should actually do. But actually, mostly, you're just saved by faith in Jesus, and faith came before the law anyway. So it seems like God is restoring a way of connecting with him that doesn't rely on following the law. Though, curiously, people that do connect with God authentically tend to do so. But they don't connect with him by following the law. They connect with him, and then they do the sort of things that he loves to see them doing. So the law is kind of downscaled as what these new Christians need to do, and certainly no snipping is required. A second journey takes place. I just want to draw attention to two places on the journey, though an awful lot happens. The first is at Troas, where the writer Luke changes the way he's writing from they to we. And most people suggest this is the point at which Luke enters the story. We know he's a clever boy. We know that he's very good at taking witness statements and putting together a good account of stuff. But it seems that he's actually there from Troas onwards. Then in Philippi, I love Philippi. Philippi gives me hope for all of us. I look around this room and I see all sorts, absolutely all sorts. You look at me, you see someone rather strange. I look back, same stuff. But trust me, Philippi is out there. As churches go, it's a cracker. So you've got this very wealthy woman called Lydia who hosts the apostles. Then you have a slave girl who's done what some people that are demonized that I've come across over the years do. She reaches for a power beyond her and finds it. And she uses that power, and it ruins her. She's a slave, but she can predict the future. She does genuinely have a demon. And the demon that's in her, it's quite rare, by the way, don't be too freaked or worried. The demon that's in her helps her predict the future, and her masters make money out of her. She annoys Paul because she keeps on saying about him stuff that the demon wants to tell her. So in the end, he boots it out. Her owners object because that's her income. She provides them with income. They're arrested and beaten. They worship in jail. There's an earthquake to bust them out. And the jailer becomes a Christian because they don't run. So here's a church. Wealthy woman, ex-demonized slave girl, and someone who tortures people for a living. Now, as churches go, that's an interesting bunch of people to disciple. Gives hope for all of us, isn't it? And by the way, if you identify with what I said about cooperating with the demonic, stop. It will kill you. So, there's another missionary journey. Just draw attention to Ephesus, which is another place they visit. In Ephesus, the gospel is so received that the amount of people that are no longer worshipping Artemis is a threat to the people that produce idols for them to use. And they stir up trouble. They get the apostles arrested. And there's a major riot. It's calmed down. And they slide away. But there's no doubt about it. The gospel was received by Ephesus like you wouldn't believe. You have this wonderful moment where the city's rioting over, they're stirred up. And you've got people in their main temple shouting, "Great is Artemis, Queen of the Ephesians," and all this. And there's a load of people there that don't even know why they're there, but they're shouting anyway. And that's, I find that quite funny. Paul returns to Jerusalem. All the way, there's this growing foreboding, and prophets start to tell him, bad things are going to happen to you in Jerusalem. And Paul's attitude, well, I'm supposed to go there, so let them happen. Bring it on. And sure enough, bad things happen. There's false accusations against him, even before he gets there. He's there for a few days, and then a riot breaks out. It's the kind of riot I don't want to be a part of, because it's all centered on Paul, and they're trying to beat him up. There's only a few people that can actually hit you in a big riot, because everyone's in each other's way. And he seems to survive a while before the Romans rescue him. And from the steps of the garrison house, he addresses the crowd, gets on really, really well, until the moment when he says, the good news about Jesus and faith in God is available through me to the Gentiles, at which point they toss dust in the air and start to scream. So the commander thinks it's probably a good idea to take him indoors. So he does. He finds himself before the high council and explains himself to them. They are so madly annoyed with him, the Jews, remember we're in Jerusalem now, that they want him dead. And so the commander who's looking after him ships him off to Caesarea. Caesarea is a town within Israel named after Caesar, very Roman place, Roman garrison there, representative of Rome. It's their landing point. And Paul is kept there for his own safety. From there, he meets three interesting people. Felix, who's the governor at the time, Roman governor of the province, and he's interested, wants a bribe, and he's locking up Paul to please the Jews, because in the end, he doesn't want too much trouble with the people that he's governing. Paul's there for 2 years. They change governor to Festus. I named one of our dogs after Festus because I think it's a lovely name. Anyway, Festus has Paul appear before him. He's under pressure from the Jews. And Paul's in fear that he'll be shipped back to Jerusalem and he'll be killed there by the Jews. So he appeals to Caesar. Festus is kind of, I'm not sure what to do about that. There's a king called Agrippa about, and they ask Agrippa, do you want to have a word with him? Paul explains everything to Agrippa, and Agrippa says, this guy has done nothing wrong, but because he's appealed to Caesar he will go. So Paul gets a boat to Rome. It's shipwrecked on the island of Malta. No one on the boat dies because Paul explains to them, well, it's all right, God's told me what's going to happen. We're all going to live. And they do. Paul is bitten by a snake. He doesn't die, though all the people gather around to watch him die. He doesn't die. And then he said, why don't you bring me your sick and let's see if the power of God can help you too. So he heals their sick. And they're like, whoa, this is amazing. And then they provision him and his boat and it gets to Rome. And we see the end of the book with Paul in Rome. He's under house arrest. He meets the Jews and he explains to them all about Jesus. And then for a period of 2 years, Paul ministers from his house arrest in Rome. And that is the book of Acts. I want to draw attention to the three symbols. First and foremost, you cannot do the Christian life without the power of God. It can't be done. The power of the Holy Spirit does two things for you, to you and through you. Transforms you and makes you a person of justice, because you will know God on the inside. And you will do the kind of things that should be done. And yes, there is a moral code, and it centers on a person who sits on a throne and rules. And you will become like him. And you will be interested in what interests him. And you will do the things that the world longs would be done. The power to do that will be in you. And you will receive gifts. Gifts that authenticate the message that you carry, that Jesus Christ is King. And everyone is accountable to him. You'll become part of the church. Being part of the church means you take your place, but you personally are on a journey. You may not reach the heights that Paul did. You might do. Because he's dead now, and you're alive. And Paul got there because God got hold of him. Can I just ask you, be available. It's the only thing you can contribute. Be available. It won't be because you're smart. It will be because God does something with you, because you made yourself available. Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I am your servant. Be to me as you desire, are the powerful prayers that I invite you to pray. And finally, your bit of the world needs to feel the touch of God. The message of the book of Acts is so clear. It's for everyone. It's for everyone. And God's justice will reach every nation. And it will reach this nation. It's got here. And this town, in this generation, it's here. It's right here. So to the degree at which you allow God to light you up is the degree to which you will touch this town and any other town that God sends you to. So if you learn one thing from the book of Acts, is it is the continuation of the story promised way back that every island will put its faith in him. And that justice would come. Be a part of it, eh? Get rid of the stuff. Gets in the way of that. There's nothing more important. And it's yours.